Here would come from a dispensational background and would be fairly familiar with the basic presuppositions of dispensationalism. And this morning we're going to take covenant theology and we're going to use the Westminster Confession of Faith as the basis for understanding what covenant theology is. Now, I'm aware that there are people today who would hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith technically, but really who, if you'd start to pin them down, would rather not be very precise. I think of guys like J.I. Packer, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who would unashamedly acknowledge the Westminster Confession of Faith. Packer would acknowledge the 39 articles. But they are saying things that I question whether you can fit them into the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the things they're saying I wholeheartedly agree with. I just don't think they have the right to say what they're saying. And if you want an illustration of it, Dr. Packer's chapter in Knowing God, his chapter in Sons of God, and the relationship of a believer to the Old Testament believer, he's saying things that I wholeheartedly agree with. But I think if you would pin them down with the Confession of Faith and say, now how can you make that fit this? I don't think they could in some cases. And the same thing is true with Dallas Theological Seminary. There are folks who would use the label dispensationalist, but to relate that to historic dispensationalism would be just a difference between black and white. And there seems to be a moving from both groups, and for this we rejoice. Now, with a church that is a creedal church, it creates a problem for them. And this is why Baptists have never been creedalists. Now, Baptists will have a confession of faith. But a confession of faith to a Baptist is not the same as a confession of faith within Presbyterianism. A Baptist can have an association of churches, and they do not necessarily need one standard confession of faith that every church within that subscribes to. That's not true of Presbyterianism. When you join the Presbyterian Church of America, you must agree to the Constitution and Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church of America. And it's as a group that you make your confession of faith. And the only two things that you can be defrocked for in a Presbyterian church is that you are immoral in character or denying the confession of faith. And if this was a presbytery and we were arguing a point of doctrine and you wanted to prove something, if you can quote the confession, that is tantamount to saying it is true because you've already subscribed to the confession that's true. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's the way Presbyterians look at a creed. And that's the thing that the Baptists have always rejected. And we have said, yes, we will have a confession of faith, but we will not bind a man's conscience to that confession of faith in the sense that a Presbyterian does. So we use the Westminster Confession of Faith because it's the standard document. Now, on your notes, number one, all of the following quotations are taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the most widely accepted and revered doctrine to come out of the Reformation. No Presbyterian group, at least to my knowledge, has ever attempted to change any of the areas or subjects that we are discussing. This source represents both the historical and present view of consistent, or we could say classical, covenant theology. Recently, there's been great differences of opinion on what the confession actually means and how it is to be worked out, but to my knowledge, the confession itself has not been challenged in the area of covenants, the law, or the church. I have said that the present theonomy movement is the true heir of the Westminster Confession and the Puritans. And in talking to Gary said he's not quite sure if that's the case. He said it probably is, but not necessarily. But the present-day theonomy would certainly be the heirs of the Westminster Confession of Faith as understood and practiced by the Puritans. That much we can say. So when we say that the confession stands, it really stands. And I think this is one of the reasons that no presbytery has ever tackled Bonson or a theonomist at a presbytery level and condemned them for departing from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think the answer is they can't, because I think they have the confession on their side. Now, this is the basic understanding of covenant theology as it's set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, it's not necessarily its logical conclusion. It's what it's actually stating, yes. In other words, the theonomist, the New England theonomist would have held to the same theology, but they believed it and they put it in practice. And one of the things that Banner Truth has been chided for by Gary North, the theonomist, is being just a bit dishonest with history as far as the Puritans is concerned. And when you read some of John Cotton's work on the Book of the Revelation and his view of church and government, none of those things have been republished. It's just the works of piety have been republished, and it's almost as if you can separate the Puritans' works of piety from their works of church government and civil government. And really, you can't do that because the whole thing grows out of the same presuppositions. And the presuppositions that establish infant baptism and their view of the Sabbath are the same presuppositions that establish their view of church and state and church government and so on. So I think it's a bit of a justified criticism that you don't get a true total picture of Puritan theology and Puritan theocracy if you don't have their works of government and their views of that as well as their whole social world and life view as it applies to the magistrate. Okay, number one, the first... Yes?
I think I'm aware of... I think the OP Church is working on the second... It has as their claim to state the second revision of the Westminster Confession. You know, when it came over to this country, they did a revision as far as their theocracy was concerned. And then I think also the OP Church did a slight revision, like stopping calling the Pope of Rome the Antichrist or something.
Yeah, this is why we put in here, challenge in the area of covenants, law, or the church.
Okay, that would be in the area of church-state.
Well, all of the American Presbyterians, they have backed up on the magistrate, but not totally, but they have backed up to some degree. We had a Reformed Baptist conference many years ago in Allentown, and we had Dick DeWitt. Now, this was a Baptist conference. And Dick DeWitt was the key speaker, and he mentioned how that the one Presbyterian group had changed that article in the magistrate, and he was very upset that they did it. And the difficulty was that the only Baptist in the place, Don Moffat, was the only one who recognized what he was saying, and we didn't even recognize what he was saying. We didn't recognize how awful what he was saying really was, and Don Moffat afterwards says, "Do you guys know what he said?" And we says, "Well, but he was lamenting because he would have brought that back, and the true Presbyterian who understood it really would. And the Baptists who are theonomists are really an anomaly to me, because if the theonomist ever got in control of our government, they would shoot all the homosexuals, they would shoot all the adulterers, and we would be about third or fourth on the list. And I say that as seriously as can be. I can remember discussing this with a very dear friend of mine, and I said, "Do you know the real difference between you and I theologically when it comes to the law and grace?" And he said, "What do you think it is?" And I said, "Well, we would both agree that if Rush Dooney got in charge of the country, that he would probably shoot all the undesirables morally, and then he would start on the Baptists." And he said, "Yeah, I believe that." And I said, "We would probably agree that Ian Murray wouldn't do that, but that his grandchildren probably would." And he says, "Well, maybe so." But he says, "Where do we differ?" I said, "Well, where we differ is when they had you and I tied to the stake and they were ready to light the fire, I would know why and you wouldn't." You would think these guys were friends when they really aren't friends when you get down to the basic presuppositions. Now, the first thing, covenants are the key to understanding and unifying all of Scripture. And by the way, I think this is one of the strengths of covenant theology as opposed to classic dispensationalism. I think classic dispensationalism has the tendency to compartmentalize and see how many different things they can find instead of having a unifying effect. It goes the other way. Dispensationalism has the strength of showing an ongoing widening out of a revelation as opposed to covenant theology. So both have strengths and weaknesses in some ways. But anyhow, the one is the key is dispensations, the other the key is covenants. And the first basic premise is this: man is always in covenant relationship with God. And this is what the Confession of Faith says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, and that's a very operative word here, and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. So you could take as your first building block, and you could say, now here's a building block. That thing looks like it is no good. And your first building block would say that man is always in covenant relationship with God. That's the basic building block. Now, if you would take that as a building block, and you would take this, that man is always in covenant relationship with God, how would you think a person would arrive at that conclusion? And you would think that somebody would say, he's been reading the Bible, and I have seen as I go through the Bible, I have seen that man is always in covenant relationship with God, and you would be able to textually show that in each era or whatever you want to call it, dispensation or so on. But if you notice all of the scripture verses underneath this, and these are the proof texts taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Isaiah, Job, Samuel, you'll notice that none of them are from Genesis. There isn't a single text there from the book of Genesis. Now, the next one is going to be that number two, we're going to come back to this one in just a minute. Number two, the whole of Scripture is covered by two covenants. A, the first is the covenant of works made with Adam as the federal head of the human race. And B, the second is the covenant of grace contracted with Christ and his people, that's why Hodge describes that, and made known to Adam after his fall. So that the first premise is man is always in covenant relationship with God, and then the second basic premise that you would have is that in the Garden of Eden, the first covenant was a covenant of works. Now let's look at what the confession says. A, the covenant of works. The first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to all his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Chapter 7, section 2. Now, the concept of the covenant of works, historically, did not come first. The covenant of grace was established theologically, and man is always in covenant relationship with God. Therefore, Adam had to be in covenant relationship with God. And if you read Hodge or any of the other commentators, especially Dabney, they will admit and acknowledge that this came later. And the covenant of works never developed historically out of an exegesis of Scripture, but at first developed as a logical necessity to the premise that man is always in covenant relationship with God. And then it was tried to be established in the book of Genesis with text, which we'll look at in just a moment. Now, you'll see on number A, the first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works, and the proof text, which is used all the time, is Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. And Galatians 3, verse 12 goes back to Mount Sinai and the book of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And most of the time when you read the covenant theologians trying to prove that it's covenant of works, they always go to Mount Sinai. And you say, but wait a minute, what about Eden? Well, Mount Sinai is the republication of the covenant of works made with Adam. But then later on, when you want to treat the Ten Commandments as a legal covenant of works, they say, no, it's an administration of the covenant of grace. And dealing with the covenant theologian is really like an Alice in Wonderland when the man says, what does that mean? And he says, it means whatever I want it to mean. And as true as if you try to nail down definitions, you'll find over here it means this, and over here it means this. And that's true when it comes to situations like this in defining Mount Sinai and what kind of a covenant it was. You'll see under number two, wherein life was promised to Adam. And this is upon condition It promised to him and to his posterity. And again, the text is Romans 10:5, which goes back to the Mosaic covenant again. And then the third one, upon perfect and personal obedience. And finally, the book of Genesis is quoted along with, again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, which again refers back to Mount Sinai. Now, the third thing that you would have would be, what is this covenant of works? What's the terms of this covenant of works? And the answer to that is the Ten Commandments. And if you come down on the other side of the page for a moment, number five, the content of the works, the covenant of works that Adam was to obey in order to earn life was the Ten Commandments. This law, given to Adam as a covenant of works, after his fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four, so on. Now, if you take these references again, you can't take these back to the book of Genesis, back into the Garden of Eden. But the terms of this covenant of works, when man is put on probation, and by the whole idea of a probationary period, there may have been a probationary period, but you don't have that set out in Scripture. And the moment somebody says there is one, then I'm going to say, what are the terms of this covenant? And they're going to say this, and then I'm going to say, how long was the probationary period to last? A week, a month, a year, 2 years, 10 years, and so on. And all of the questions that would have to be answered to establish beyond question such a fact, you just don't have them in Scripture. And the primary thing involved is this idea of the promise of life. And that's the thing that we stumble at the most. Now, back to that. Do you have a question, Doctor? Okay.
In part.
All right.
Yeah, I think you ought to enlarge on that because he already had life.
Well, we're going to come back to that. The other side, page one, number 2b, the covenant of grace. Man by his fall, this is according to the confession, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Now, this is important. When you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole emphasis will be on what Adam failed to gain. In the Garden of Eden, because man can't have any fruition from God except it be in the form of a covenant, that's this first one which we read, God graciously made this covenant of works with Adam and gave him the opportunity to earn life, which is equivalent to justification. And some writers will use the term justification. But he could be raised to this higher life, this better life, this eternal life, if he would have obeyed this covenant of works. So when he fell, what he did was he lost this opportunity, and he lost this chance to gain this eternal life. Now, if you read the Christian Reformed or the Old Dutch Reformed, if you read the Canons of Dort, or you read the Heidelberg Confession, and when it talks about the fall of Adam, you'll wonder if you're reading about the same event. Because there, instead of the emphasis being on Adam losing an opportunity, it is what he actually lost. And the whole emphasis is he lost life, he lost liberty, he lost God, he lost the garden, he lost everything. But here, the whole emphasis on what happened in the garden was Adam made himself incapable of gaining this life by obeying this covenant of works, which was graciously given by God, enabling him to have this opportunity. And he was equipped with the ability to do this as he came from the hand of God, according to the confession. All right, look at it. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called. And that is a phrase that you'll read over and over again in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in covenant theology. Commonly called. What that means is this is integral to our system, but we don't have a stitch of textual evidence to prove it. That's really what it means. And when it means commonly called, you want to say, commonly called that by who? By what prophet? By what apostle? and it is really by theologians. And so what they have done, and biblical, I mean, theological terminology is not necessarily wrong. But when you have a theological term, you have to be able to establish the truth that that term implies with texts of Scripture. And one of the things we constantly run into, and A.W. Pink, if we have time, we'll quote him, he's as typical of covenant theological writers. They lambaste us because we don't believe in the covenant of works, as if the only reason we don't believe it is because the word covenant isn't found in Genesis 3. That's not the reason we reject it. And they always immediately go to the Trinity. And they say we're worse than Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they said, who's going to reject the Trinity just because the word Trinity isn't in the Scriptures? But when you come to the doctrine of Trinity, can you prove with a text of Scripture that God the Father is God? Can you prove with a text of Scripture God the Son is God? Can you prove from a text of Scripture that God the Holy Ghost is God? Can you prove from Scripture that God is one God? Can you prove that this one God exists in three distinct persons? With a text of Scripture. So there's nothing in the doctrine of the Trinity that is left to logic. Is that right? You have a term, but every single component that that term implies is proved with a text of Scripture. Now, if you want to use the phrase covenant of works, then you have to be able to do the same thing with the covenant of works. You have to go to a text of Scripture and says, here is where the terms of that covenant is laid out. Here is the probationary period that's laid out. Here is the specific threat. Here is the specific promise. But of course, that can't be done when you come to the doctrine of the covenant of works. By the way, let me give you my understanding. Go ahead. I will let somebody else handle it. A man named John Murray. This is what John Murray said. The administration, that is the Adamic, has often been denoted the covenant of works. It is not designated a covenant of Scripture. Hosea 6:7 may be interpreted otherwise and does not provide the basis for such a construction of the Adamic covenant. If you want a clear exposition of that text in this relationship, B.B. Warfield in his works, assorted works, has a whole article that was printed in the Princeton Journal on that. It was only recently that covenant theologians have started to use this as a proof text. And it can be translated, and Murray would translate it, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. And that's what Adam is, man. And so this text, as a proof text, would be a very, very dubious thing.
I'm surprised they don't use it where you say they don't have a Genesis, anything that would refer to the Genesis account as establishing a covenant, but there would be one that they could use.
They do now. And this is what Murray is writing against. Let me finish his quote. It should never be confused with what the Scripture calls the Old Covenant or the First Covenant, Jeremiah 31, so on. The first or old covenant is the Sinaitic. Now see, that can't be fit into the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can't take the Westminster Confession of Faith and say that the first great covenant is the covenant of works with Adam, and then have somebody come along and say, that's really not a covenant of works, and don't confuse that with the Sinaitic covenant, which is the old covenant or the first covenant. And then he says, and not only must this confusion in denotation be avoided, but also any attempt to interpret the Mosaic covenant in terms of the Adamic institution. The latter could only apply to the state of innocency and to Adam alone as the representative head. The view that in the Mosaic covenant there's a repetition of the so-called covenant of works current among covenant theologians is a grave misconception and involves an erroneous conception of the Mosaic covenant. So he totally disavows Hosea 6:7 as a proof text and the whole concept. So,
where is that quoted from, brother? Is this the reason his book was withdrawn from circulation?
That's in Corrected Writings of John Murray, Volume 4, page 49 and 50, in the Banner Truth edition. Yeah. I was flabbergasted when I read that. I mean, it's basically the guys who hold up Murray as the end all, and yet he's really shooting at them.
You have reference also to where that article is found in Warfield's work.
No, I don't have that. I didn't quote that, but it's in Warfield's collected writings, and just look at it. It will say in the index Hosea 6:7. Yeah. I think so. I'm not sure. But it's in one of the, now he comes down on the side that he thinks it can be used, but he gives all of the arguments and isn't that, you know, strong. But that gives you the best overview of how the theologians have handled it. Yes?
I just noticed the New King James Bible, it is translated, but they like men.
They like men?
Guilty.
Yeah, yeah.
John, is that the reason his book on covenants was not available for many years? Sentiments like that?
I don't know.
You know, it was withdrawn, I believe. I may be wrong about that, but it seems to be
wrong. Well, in Murray's later writings, he never refers to a covenant of grace. He speaks of covenant grace. So I don't know. I believe Murray was on his way to being a Baptist. Seriously. I mean, if you take... I just read a paper in Jonathan Edwards. And the guy who knows more about Jonathan Edwards probably than anybody around is Gerstner. And Gerstner, he said at a meeting when I was there, I was one of the speakers and he was one of the speakers, he said, if you Baptists want a polemic, read Gerstner. He says, you will find your best arguments in John Gerstner's book. And in Edwards' book, when Edwards fought the halfway covenant, and the halfway covenant was that you could bring people into the church if they would publicly ascribe to the morals of Christianity, even though they were acknowledged unregenerates. In other words, they were halfway there. And Edwards, in fighting this, emphatically said the covenant of Abraham is not brought down into time with so. And he used Baptist arguments. You'd have swore he was a Baptist. At last year at the Salado conference, a doctor gave a paper on Jonathan Edwards, and we hope to reprint it into a booklet form one of these days. All right, let's run along here. Man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life by his Spirit to make them willing and believe, chapter 7, section 3. Now, when they say this covenant of grace, what they really mean is the gospel. And this is why when we object to the term covenant of grace, they think we believe that man is saved some other way over here than he has over here. And what they really mean by covenant of grace is there's one way of salvation, and that is by the gospel of God's grace. And we say, we agree with you, but why don't you use biblical terminology? Why don't you say gospel? In Galatians chapter 3, God preached the gospel to Abraham, the same gospel he preached to us. Don't say he made a covenant of grace with Abraham. Because then you can bring out of that your whole infant baptism and a whole lot of other things with signs and seals. But if you use biblical terminology, yes, there's one gospel of the grace of God, and the Bible calls it gospel. Don't bring that word covenant in and then take all of the components of covenant and add it to that phrase which you have invented. Number three, the parties of the covenant of works were God and Adam. By the way, I forgot to finish what I started to say. My concept of what happened in the Garden of Eden is not that God is putting Adam under a covenant of works whereby he can earn some higher life, a better life, eternal life. But my concept of what happened is like this. If I had a farm, and I put you on the farm, and I say, this is yours, I will pay all the fertilizer, I'll pay all the gas, all the expenses, every single expense I will pay, and you can have all the produce and all the cows, everything, it's all yours. And I'll take care of every expense. There's one condition. There's a little house out back of the barn, and the day that you get in that house, I'm going to throw you off the farm because that's mine. Now, is that basically what God did with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Is there anything at all, implicit, explicit, by suggestion, any way, shape, or form, in my positive statement to him, is there any inference that if he doesn't go in that house for X number of days, I'm going to take the house down? Or if he doesn't go into that house for X number of days, I'm going to put him on another bigger farm? But see, that's exactly what you have in the confession, that there is this promise of life upon keeping of this covenant. Question?
I've also looked at it, and I can't say why they say works. It's the maintenance of faith. And the true and the living God who gave him, just like you laid it out there, if he were faithful, he would just continue on and doing and partake of the tree of life and so forth, by faith. Why they have to put works in there is just to get locked up in Sinai.
I only ever read one writer who tried to answer that, and I can't find the quotation. I think it was Hodge, but I'm not sure. And his response to you would be, the mathematical probabilities that Adam would have never sinned for eternity is so great that there has to be a probationary period. What would have happened if? We don't know. All we know is what the Scripture says. And when they talk about this higher life and so on, the garden really wasn't a bad deal. I mean, you could have parked there for a long time without having to worry. Yes? Yes.
Doesn't he say that, sort of conclude that the covenant grace is really the new covenant? That's the gracious covenant.
That's what he was moving to, yeah. And a lot of with this is terminology. A lot of the concepts that Murray has, you would shout and say amen and would really rejoice in. Yes?
My understanding is that in what Adam had when he was created in the garden was admissible eternal life. And what God offered him, which he didn't get, was indefectible eternal life. In other words, that life that he couldn't lose. When he was created, he had admissible life because he could lose it. As a matter of fact, he did. But the only higher thing that I can think of, God would have offered him as a reward for his obedience, would be indefectible human life. In other words, life which he couldn't lose, which we have right now.
But we have more than that. We have far more than Adam lost. In Jesus Christ, we have far more than Adam lost. And what the confession is saying, that Adam would have had what we had and would have earned it by his obedience to the covenant of works. That's what they're saying. And when we get into discussing what you're saying was, it seems to me, I think that's the phrase you used, and again, we're into the area of speculation. And you may be right, you may be 100% right. They may be 100% right on the probationary period. But what we're trying to show is, what is in the text itself? And what's in the text itself is, Adam was given the garden and said, don't eat of that tree, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Now, we're going to come back to the, yes?
I just want to know what we give up if we acknowledge, not only the grounds that they're talking, we're not giving, acknowledging their position, but what do we give up if we acknowledge that there is indeed a covenant relationship between Adam and God in the garden in terms of a sovereign disposition in which God constitutes Adam as the head of the race?
What do we give up? I don't think you can go there without saying it was a covenant of works. If you want to call it a covenant dispensation or disposition where he imposes this rule, no question about that. See, one of the things that your question implies is, if we don't have some kind of a covenant of works with Adam, then we're going to lose federal theology. We're going to lose the representation. And we're going to lose the truth of Romans chapter 5. And it seems to me that Romans chapter 5 has nothing whatsoever to do, no necessity of a formal covenant. That the doctrine of imputation and the doctrine of federal headship in Romans 5 stands or falls on its own, independent of a covenant, as long as you have this word, this law word, this objective word. If you want to call that a covenant, that's fine. If you want to say God made a covenant with Adam saying, this garden is yours as long as you don't eat that fruit. If you want to call that a covenant, go ahead.
Well, the reason I covenant, because I understand covenant not in terms of a contract between two persons, but rather as a sovereign disposition. And indeed, the relationship between Adam and his people was ordained by sovereign disposition.
Right.
That's the reason I would ask
you. I have no difficulty with that. It is the idea that when you get into this, it's when you get something that Adam can gain by his obedience to this covenant of works, and he becomes incapable of gaining that, and it's lost unless one comes and gains it for it. And that destroys one of the things that you lose when you accept this. Once you get a covenant of works back here, then it's impossible for the Mosaic covenant to be a covenant of works. You cannot have a covenant of works after Genesis 3:15 if you have a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, which Adam lost. Yes, Tom?
I just want to make a procedural point. Every once in a while, in discussions like this, reason seems to be deprecated. And it's said these people shouldn't use their reason to go beyond Scripture and logic. But the problem is that what the Scripture says doesn't logically entail these things. There's nothing wrong with the use of logic in Scripture, and as a matter of fact, that's what you're doing when you expound it.
Hear, hear.
Yeah, we're being, or not we, but some with whom we would have some affinity are being accused of being irrational by the Trinity Review. There have been three articles recently. Are Baptists rational? And ultimately, I think he comes out saying, yes, Baptists are generally, but Dr. Ken Good wasn't. I was about ready to write and say, just because Dr. Ken Good was a Baptist and you think he wasn't rational, that doesn't necessarily mean Baptists are. But he kind of cleared that up toward the end of one of his articles. But I think the question of the point that Tom Lincoln was well made.
It's not only well made, it's the foundation of the whole business. Yes.
I heard Edward speculated that the length of the probationary period is 30 days for 1 month, because the tree of life bears, it says in Revelation, bears fruit 12 times a year, and the tree of life was supposed to be the confirmation of what Adam did.
Interesting.
Yeah.
On page 2, look at page 2 about... down past 7, you have the word questions, then you have implications, and then you have written in bold letters, the real problem with covenant theology and also with dispensationalism is hermeneutics. Now, covenant theology is based on a method of interpreting Scripture. And in dispensationalism, it is based on a method of interpreting Scripture, and we must acknowledge that. And here is the real difference that we have with covenant theology. And this is the confession of faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 6, emphasis mine and numbers and brackets mine. Now, the bottom line, I'm sure that if you would say, do you believe there are two totally independent sources of truth, they would say no. But in the bottom line, in the end of the day, in actual practice, logical deductions, theological in nature, become just as authoritative as a text of Scripture. This is why the confession carries the same weight in the conscience of a true Presbyterian as does the Scriptures. Now, let me give you an illustration of what they mean here. Because logic is a tremendous mistress, but an awful cruel master. The Scriptures are not illogical, but they go past logic. And you cannot isolate a text of Scripture and elicit a truth from that text, and then take that truth and subject it to logic and elicit another truth. Because you may be perfectly logical, but there'll be another truth in the Scriptures that contradicts that. If a man is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he will be saved whether he believes the gospel or not. That's true, logically. It's a lie because the Scriptures teach the necessity of hearing and believing the gospel. Once a man is saved, he can never be lost. Premise B, that means whatever he does, he can't be lost. Therefore, no matter how ungodly and wicked you live, if you trust in Jesus, you're eternally secure. Logically, that's true. But the scriptures... I think if you go A, B equals C, yeah. But it isn't true biblically. It's a lie biblically.
But we can show logically that it doesn't have to be true. Because election needs some kind of instrument to bring it to pass. Election is simply a mental act. And therefore, when the scripture lays out the instruments that bring election to pass, there's nothing illogical about
that. No. I didn't say it's illogical. Well, all I'm saying is you can't take take the concept election by itself. Take it out of the scriptures by itself. True by itself. But all these other things that you say go along with it in the scriptures. That's why we cannot use logic to deduce a truth, especially if we're going to use that truth as a foundation block in our scriptures. I mean, in our system. And when we're talking about a covenant that works with Adam, we're not talking about a point of theology. We are talking about one of the basic building blocks of a system. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me show you an instance of this.
You have demonstrated, John, it seems to me, that there's no logical reason why we have to come to conclude the covenant of works. And their problem is they're illogical.
I would prefer to say they're unbiblical, but if you want to say that, go ahead. I won't get mad at you.
I think we need to distinguish the difference what you're saying between logic and imagination.
Yes. Okay. A justified, a scripturally endorsed logic is what you're getting.
My own personal rule is that I will not use as a building block in my thinking something that I don't have textual evidence for. That's my... I believe you can take scripture and draw from it truth, but then you can't use that truth as a source of doing the same thing again because you're twice removed from the text, and then you're into the area of imagination and speculation. You may be right, you may be wrong, but you're no longer in the scriptures. Now, when the Westminster people... And the Westminster Confession, what they understand by this good and necessary consequence is this, that once you establish a point, if that implies and necessitates something else being true, it is true by virtue of the fact that the first requires it. That is the sole ground of infant baptism.
Well,
and John Murray will admit
it.
Hmm?
But it's wrong.
That's exactly right.
But I mean, it would be wrong even if the scripture was silent on the subject. Because there is no way to get from whatever they hold to infant baptism logically.
That's right. But I think that our best bet is to do it biblically and not get into a debate on logic with them.
Okay, if you're saying that's a good caution.
Yeah. John Brown is one of my favorite commentators. And this is what he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Under the Christian dispensation, with the exception of the Lord's Day, all days are alike. And then this is the footnote. Now this is John Brown, a judicious scholar. Under the Christian dispensation, the first day of the week is divinely appropriated for religious purposes, and that this is in reality the form in which the principle embodied in the Sabbath from the beginning is exhibited. Under that dispensation, are principles capable, I apprehend, of complete proof by a conjugation of moral probabilities. Now, do you know what a conjugation of moral probabilities is? Which, on a fair mind, is fitted to produce an effect as powerful as demonstration. The dislike of the objects of this institution, and why all Sabbatarians think that the only reason people don't like the Sabbath is because we want to live like the devil. It is to be feared, in many cases, leads people to demand a kind and degree of evidence of which the subject does not admit. And I'm afraid harm has been done by persons endeavoring with the best intentions, doubtless, to meet this unreasonable demand. Now, do you know what he's saying? He's saying that the Sabbath is absolutely essential to my theological position. I don't have a stitch of textual evidence for it, and you're very unfair to ask for some. And some of my friends who try to prove it have done a lot of harm to our cause by showing how illogical they were. Now, that's in the bottom line, that's what this means. Now, if you want to debate with them logically, Tom, go ahead. Because I'm not a logician.
Logically, we can't deduce this. So what we want is an induction. We're going to bring in some probabilities here and some probabilities there or probabilities elsewhere. So what he's saying really is that logic is not on our side, but we believe it anyway.
Well, I would understand him as saying we can't prove it with the text, but we can by using a conjugation of moral probabilities or logical. Logical. That's what I say. But be that as it may.
Let's run into our YouTube guys and say that they neither have exegetical proof nor logic on their side.
Now we're there. We got them in two ways. They don't have logic and they don't have.
I'd like to point something out to the gentleman here that Tom and John are friends.
We were friends. We have had a lot worse battles than this already. We've already been past that, and we will be friends regardless. Yes.
But I think when you say that scripture goes beyond logic, I think you're really saying that God's insane. But then the second thing is, on that Westminster Confession, it's a plain statement that what we can know is true is the scriptures and those things deduced from them by good and necessary consequence. I think that's absolutely true. The difficulty is the men who state that don't follow their own good advice. And the example you gave up there is not a man deducing things from scripture by good and necessary consequence, but rather imposing his ideas upon scripture, which he thinks he's getting not by deductive logic, but by inductive logic. There's nothing wrong with that statement in the Westminster Confession itself. It's just that they're not following their own good.
I would question that, but I won't get in an argument with you. And also the fact that when I say scripture goes beyond logic, it doesn't mean God is insane. I'm saying that nobody will ever arrive at the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ logically, and that defies logic. It defies logic as man understands logic and as he uses logic. But wait a minute. I'm not going to get into a discussion of what is logic and what isn't logic. Let's move on here. We're not going to finish it. Yes, you're the last one. Okay. No. You're too nice a guy to do that anyhow. let me hurry and get finished here, and then we'll have some time for you who want to stay. Down at the bottom of page 1, number 4, the promised blessing in the covenant of works was life. And Adam was given the ability to earn this promised life or blessing of life by his obedience to the covenant. Here's the confession. Life was promised Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. 2, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And how that perpetual obedience really means for the duration of the probationary period. Now, here's the part that we really stumbled at. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And then the texts are given, and none of these texts, I think, can be used to substantiate that. And the thing that we stumble at is the idea that there is this opportunity to gain something which he didn't have. And we say when Adam came from the hand of God, he was righteous. Granted, he could lose that righteousness by disobedience. But there's nothing to say that he would have another kind of righteousness or a higher form of righteousness by obeying it. And to reason from the statement, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, that implies that if you don't eat of it, therefore you're going to get some kind of a better life. That's illogical. You agree with me on that one, Tom?
Certainly unstated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
I just like your comment. Question: Was there any way in the garden you think for Adam to in any way achieve indefectibility?
In the text, by obedience to a covenant.
In any way.
I don't think you have it in the text itself. That may be. But you don't have that stated in the text. That's all I'm saying. Yes.
To me, then you've got to answer two questions. Number one, what is the tree of life doing there? Its purpose. And number two, why was God so careful to keep Adam away from that tree after he fell?
Well, the keep away from the tree after he fell, because if he had ate of it, then he would have lived forever. If that implies that he would eat of that first before he would have passed the probationary period, all of that is conjecture. You may be right, but because there are so many questions and because it requires definitions and why God did this and why God did that, I'm not prepared to answer that and then use that as a building block for the system. And see, I'm not talking about a point of theology here. I'm talking about the basis of a whole approach to understanding the whole of the Word of God. And to be able to do it, whether you would be right or wrong, would be extremely dubious, whether we could answer that the same way. And the symbolism of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the sacramental aspect of that may be right. But to use that as a building block is very dubious when there are other explanations for it. All right, move on. Second page. The content of the covenant of works that Adam was to obey in order to earn life was the Ten Commandments. This law given to Adam as a covenant of works after his fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables. The first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. Now, that again is a logical necessity. See, covenant theology is based on one unchanging covenant, one people of God, and one unchanging rule of conduct. And the Ten Commandments must be, over and above everything else, the unchanging moral law of God and must be pushed back to the Garden of Eden. I spent a couple of hours the other week, Walter Chantry and I were talking about this, and he insists, and it's in his book in Two Covenants, he insists that Adam could have fallen and brought sin into the world if he wouldn't have observed the Sabbath, or if he'd have been unfaithful to his wife, or if he'd have stolen. And I said, absolutely no, Walter. The only thing that Adam could have done that would have brought sin into the world was eat of the forbidden tree. And to me, the knowledge of the tree of good and the knowledge of good and evil is the experience of evil. Until this point in Adam's existence, he didn't know the difference between good and evil. And if you'd have said to him, don't steal, he would have said, what's that? Timothy says the law was not made for a righteous man, but for ungodly, the whoremongers, and so on. That doesn't describe Adam. And to push the Ten Commandments back here and then make it the basis of a covenant of work is absolute logical necessity and has nothing to do with what the Scripture says at all. Number six, the provisio was perfect, entire, exact, and personal obedience for a probationary period. May be true, but we don't have it textually. Number seven, Adam by his sin, that is his failure to obey the covenant of works and earn life, forever lost the opportunity to earn life by works. The confession says, man by his fall having made himself incapable of earning life by that covenant, by meeting its terms and earning its blessings of life promised, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Nowhere does Scripture present the fall of Adam in that fashion. It presents us as everything we lost in Adam. And it presents Jesus Christ as gaining back for us more than we lost in Adam. Now, questions. Does the Scripture ever present the tragedy of Adam's fall as losing an opportunity to earn life, or does it present it as losing life that he already had? Nowhere are we told Adam failed to get something he did not have. It always speaks of his losing something that he already had. Now, there's a couple of statements at the bottom of the page that I think would be helpful. One, under the old covenant, circumcision defined a physical nation irrespective of regeneration. And that's why we took on the first day we were here that the words loved, chosen, redeemed, all of those words were true of every single Israelite, no matter how ungodly he was. He was in that olive tree. Sometimes I hate coming to conferences like this because I got all my theology worked out, and I just spent a lot of time on Romans 11. And it's awful to have to tear it up and start over again. You really threw me for a loop last night. Worst thing is, I suspect you're right. All right. So that all those things are people who are in that stock. But that is not true of the church as the body of Christ. There are no branches in it that will ever be torn out. Is that right? Never. God can never say to Israel what he says to us concerning security. Nor can he ever say to us what he said to Israel concerning plucking out and damnation. That does not do away with the warnings and the necessity of the warnings. All right. Under the old covenant, circumcision defined a physical nation irrespective of regeneration. Under the new covenant, regeneration defines a spiritual nation irrespective of nationality or parentage. And the great thrust, it seems to me, in the New Testament scriptures is to show that in the old, there is a difference between Israel and the rest of the world because God made that difference, enforced that difference, marked that difference off. And the fulfillment of Joel is the day when the gospel will preach to whosoever, irrespective of black or white, red or yellow, and that whoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved and will be engrafted into this body. Now, the phrase, there is no difference, is the thing the Jew could not accept. And for you and I, we must remember that the gospel not only brings the believing Gentile up to a level with the believing Jew, it also takes the believing Jew and brings him down, the unbelieving Jew, and brings him down to the level of the unbelieving Gentile. Whatever our theology is of the future, whether we're all mill, pre-mills, post-mills, somebody said I was a pan mill, but I left that position. I'm an existential millennialist. I've lost all hope of finding the answer. Now, whatever it is, I think we can say this. Whatever God does or doesn't do with national Israel, ethnic Israel, or whatever, it cannot be in a separate category from the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never again is there going to be the distinction. Whatever blessing Israel inherit, it's going to be because they come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's paramount to me. There is no difference. There is no difference. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There was one time by God's absolute decree, but there will never be again as far as gospels or purposes. And as I said the other night, I have no difficulty believing in a great revival of ethnic Israel. And the age may even finish the way it started, predominantly Jewish, who knows? But you can't get some kind of a different program. There is no difference. All right, second one. Under the old covenant, perfect obedience was the only ground of receiving the blessing promised. Under the new covenant, both the blessing and the necessary obedience are guaranteed by Christ our surety. And that's the glory of the new covenant. Not that God's lowered the standards or going soft, but the great blessing of the new covenant is the gift of the Spirit to empower. Christ's life of obedience under the law earned every blessing the law covenant promised, and his death under the curse of that same law covenant removed every curse it threatened. You can have the identical terms be either a covenant or a rule. And the difference between the covenant and the rule is not the content, it's the sword in the hands to kill, or the obedience to earn. And you can take the same basic rules and turn them into a covenant, or you can turn them into a rule. And the difference will always be the idea of the sword and the idea of the earning. Number two, the giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer as an indwelling pedagogue guarantees obedience from the heart. Now, that guarantees the obedience in the heart. It does not guarantee that in the mind and the heart we will automatically know everything we need to know and won't need objective standards and revelation. We've emphasized that. Because of our depravity, we desperately need that out there, lest we pervert that. The giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer as an indwelling pedagogue guarantees obedience in the heart. From this obedience, there comes more and more external conformity to Christ and his law. The legalist attempts to produce internal change with external standards and threats. His method is much easier and produces an immediate outward result. However, such a method does not change the inner man, and therefore it will not last. I think that's what Paul is describing in Colossians 2. And I think it was Linsky in his commentary in Galatians when he's talking about the law as a club. And he says, you can bring a lion into subjection if you have a big enough club. But he says, don't turn your back. We can bring people into subjection. And we can, even if we have a steel will, bring a lot of things into subjection. But don't ever turn around. And the New Testament, it seems to me, says that Christ's people are free. But they're free to be his slave and to fall at his feet. And the first thing they say is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is that right? And if in our congregations or if in ourselves we find the least unwillingness to do what is clearly set forth in the pages of Scripture, then our problem is not antinomianism or legalism or New Covenant theology or Old Covenant theology. Our problem is we probably have an unregenerate heart. Is that right? That seems to me the way that we fight. All right. I'm done.
I was going to ask you, John, when Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and of course he was put in a position where he could not go to that tree of life. Then there are those that directly after that say that he was forgiven, and of course the covering was made for him, so therefore Adam was saved. If that is the case, then why would he keep him from going ahead and
taking the tree of life there? Well, you're asking a lot of whys that I can't answer. A.W. Pink does not think that Adam was converted. And you can read that.
He doesn't even think he lasted one day.
Yeah, he thinks the fall took place the first day. If Adam was truly converted, it would be perfectly just and right for God to do what he wanted to. But it would be really ironical, wouldn't it, if the representative plunges the race into the abyss of sin and the representative gets converted and some of the ones he represents are lost. That really would be an exhibition of the amazing sovereign grace of God. It'd be perfectly right for God to do it, but it would be a bit ironical, wouldn't it? So we really can't answer that one. Who had a hand up and then we're done? Yes.
One, your last statement, since it's so fresh, the giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer as an indwelling pedagogue seems to me in the light of Galatians 3, we do well to throw out the term pedagogue there and say something like the indwelling alter ego of Christ. The purpose of the law as pedagogue is to bring us to Christ. Certainly the Holy Spirit has that purpose, but as indweller, he's not a pedagogue as such. He is Christ in us.
But I think he functions, I think, as the pedagogue, as the disciplinarian, as the pusher. Yes. And instead of the constraint being from without, there is a constraint, but now the constraint is from within. It may not be the best of words. It's the way I think of it in terms of that there is. In the book of Galatians, the old covenant was the pedagogue. I mean, don't think of the Decalogue and so on acting as a pedagogue. It was the pedagogue. It was the constrainer. And it constrained the conscience. And when that constraint is taken off, which it is in Christ, that doesn't mean that we are free and have no constraint. We now have the Holy Ghost in us as a constrainer, as a pusher. And so if you could say the other, if you want to use the alter ego of Christ, but you have texts like this, howbeit when he has come, he will magnify Christ and so on. So I think that would be, I would not hesitate to use it. You might.
Secondly, wonder too is when we throw out the covenant works, and I have no problem with doing that, would we not do well to throw out the term federal head? In that phoitus, not headship now, but phoitus means bond or covenant. When we speak of Adam as the federal head of our race, we're making it seem some admission to the whole covenant of works, covenant of grace theology.
Do you like to answer that, Randy?
The answer that I would give to it is that I don't see any necessity for throwing out the idea of sovereign disposition and therefore federal headship. I think we can throw out the things about the covenant works that we believe that are wrong and even throw out the term itself. But I don't think we can throw out the idea that that Adam was sovereignly disposed as the head of the race.
Yeah, that's biblical. That's biblical. Yeah.